Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Ezra, and if you would turn today to chapter 10, the book of Ezra in chapter 10, beginning to read in the first verse, Ezra chapter 10, and beginning to read in verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went in unto the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. Amen. So on to the end of that chapter. May the Lord bless his words. This morning in our sermons in Ezra, I want us to look at the whole of this final chapter of the book as one piece. And that is because it hangs so much together as one piece with regards to the lessons and the truths that it sets before us. What this final chapter of the book of Ezra is really is the culmination of all of those events that have gone before and which really began to start back there in the 7th chapter of the book. And at that point, you remember, Ezra, the Lord's servant, began to make his way back from the city of Babylon, where the children of Israel had been held in captivity for a good many years of their national existence. And he has begun to come towards the city of Jerusalem, where some of the children of Israel have already returned to at an earlier point in their history and in their life. Now, the great overall purpose for the return of Ezra and those who have come back with him from Babylon to Jerusalem is really the purpose of reformation. Things have begun to badly decline in the land of Judah in general and in the city of Jerusalem in particular. And so Ezra and those that are with him have come very much under the hand of the Lord and with the word of God in their hand to carry out under God a work of refreshing and renewing and re-establishing reformation once again amongst those people. The chief sin, or the sin that was most aggravating, you might say, was of course that sin where the children of Israel had begun to mingle themselves and intermarry with the heathen people round about. That was something that God had told them that they must not do. They must remain a separate people and a separated people. And so when the news is brought to Ezra that they had sinned in that matter, that they had mingled themselves with the heathen people of the land and intermarried amongst them, So we saw in that chapter for last time, you remember, how Ezra then bowed his knee before the Lord and confessed the sins of Israel, including himself and all of those things that they had done against the word of the Lord their Savior. Now, without going into any of the details of the application of this book of Ezra to our hearts and souls, still with all, remember those broad applications. And it is that constant lesson, my friends, that the Word of God ever calls God's people to be a separate people and to be a separated people. That is something that's worked out in our individual personal lives, and it is something that is worked out in our corporate church lives as well, what you might call individual separation and ecclesiastical separation. The Word of God calls us as God's people to be separate from those things that defile, those things that it clearly says that we're to touch not, handle not, taste not, and it calls the churches of Christ also to be separate. Separate from those things that would deny the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ or would dilute the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in those extreme ways. And so when this word of God here presents us this whole picture of Old Testament Israel and its sin in failing to separate itself as God's separated people, then that is a word that stands forever for as long as the church is in this world. For the church in the world is to be a separated church. Separated from the world indeed, and those things of the world that would defile, and those things that would touch our very innermost souls, and separate from what you might call the religion of the world, and those things that deny the great truths of the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners, from those things the Word of God also tells us that we're to separate ourselves until we are to withdraw. Come out from among them and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. Whosoever doesn't bring this doctrine, says the Word of God very clearly, from such withdraw thyself. Well, it's all of those lessons then that the book of Ezra at this point very much and very clearly sets before our souls. Well then, as I say, that news is brought to Ezra concerning the state of things in Israel. So then, as we saw, Ezra bows the knee before the Lord. And what you have then in this verse, chapter 10, is really the culmination then of all of that praying and everything that has gone before in the book up to this point. Now then, as I say, looking at the chapter in a whole and the lessons and the truths of the chapter as a whole, and really what you have, my friends, is what you might call lessons in reformation and revival. Now, I know there's a sense in which you can use those two terms almost synonymously, one like the other. Still at the same time, there is a way in which you can distinguish between the two. There is such a thing as reformation, which is not what the Bible would call revival. There is such a thing as revival, which is different in that sense from reformation. And yet, having said that, there's also a very much a sense in which the two things hang very much together and sit very much together. But you have lessons then in what you would call reformation and revival set out before us in these verses of Ezra's book. What the Lord might say when he says to us, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Well then, you remember as we said last week, as Ezra then begins to pray, in the course of that prayer, he acknowledges, in fact, that God has given them a little time of reviving already. And also, there seems to be that anticipation that God would revive them even further and even yet as the people of his name. Now look at chapter 9 again, just for a second, and those two verses 8 and 9. And now for a little space, he says, grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God to give us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Things had begun to happen among the people of Israel. Not great things, not magnificent things, but the important point is, my friends, what had begun to happen among the children of Israel, they were significant things. And the significant things that began to happen, you remember, was this, that as Ezra had begun to preach the word of God among the people of Israel, the people of Israel had begun to respond to that word. And not only had they begun to respond to that word, but there had been a measure of return on the part of the children of Israel to the place of prayer and to the seeking of the face of the Lord their God in their prayers. In fact, as that reformation work had begun to take place among the people as Ezra had come, you remember, with the word of God in his hand, so there had been that response. And it's that kind of thing then that Ezra takes up in his prayer before the Lord and acknowledges before the Lord, Lord, already I see by what's happening that thou hast given us a little reviving in our bondage. And as he acknowledges that God has already given them a little reviving in their bondage, so there is that sense in which he hopefully anticipates that God will give them more reviving yet and give them a time of reviving yet. Well then, as we mentioned in the passing last week, it's just that time of revival blessing that God in fact now does give to the children of Israel in Jerusalem during those days. So look at those verses, verse 1 of chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. No matter how you read those verses, my friends, you have to come to the conclusion that what is now taking place among the children of Israel is a time of refreshing at God's right hand. Where did all of those people come from? Why did they, you would say, almost spontaneously rise up together and begin to gather together in the streets of Jerusalem, in that very street where Ezra had been praying before the temple of the Lord God in Israel? Why did they all come there with one heart and with one mind and with one soul and with one strength, engaged in seeking the glory of the Lord their God? Why did they do that? And the only way that you can explain satisfactorily why they did that was because God, as the psalmist would say, was making his people willing in the day of his power. It was that God had now sent forth, my friends, in fact, which had brought the transition between a work of reformation and an outpouring of reviving spirit on those people as they now began to gather together in Jerusalem to seek the face of the Lord their God. Now, that's what the Word of God seems to display to us continuously. That's the kind of thing that happens when God revives his people in the midst of the years, when God sends out those refreshing showers, and when, as here, there gathers together this great congregation, as it says, and gathers together with that right attitude of heart and soul before the Lord their God. Well, there are two things then, you see, that you're to draw out of that. In the first place, of course, you must say that none of this that is happening in a vacuum. And yet, on the other hand, you have to say, my friends, that what takes place here is an absolute exhibition of the absolute sovereign work of God in reviving grace. See, it's not happening in a vacuum, and that's very important to hold on to that. Ezra has preached God's word. The people have responded to God's word. At least some of them have responded to God's word. They have begun to pray before the Lord their God, and all of those things have happened. In other words, the seed has been sown. The seed of the word of God has been sown. The people have watered that word with their tears and with their prayers. And all of those things have begun to be happened. And now what is realized is the harvest that is going to be reaped for all of that sowing and all of that watering of that good seed. And all of that has got to do with those issues of reformation and reform that the Lord calls his people to be engaged in continuously. And yet, my friends, and yet having said all that, you see that there is something absolutely necessary to move all of that from that position of the earlier chapters of reformation to this chapter 10 of full reviving at the hand of the Lord. And isn't that the case? Even in a natural harvest, my friends, people, farmers can sow the best of seed and what they believe to be the best of soil. But when all is said and done, there is still an absolute element that is necessary. And very simply, that is the power of God that made the mountains rise. You see, in our age, we don't seem to maybe appreciate that just as much, but it's just as relevant. And if God, my friends, withholds those things that are necessary, then eventually and ultimately there will be no harvest in any land whatsoever. Now, I trust we know that as Christians. And that's why the Lord built into that prayer that he left for us something that's never to be left out of our thinking. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that why we say grace before our meat? Because we're acknowledging that even the very food that grows out of the earth, we are dependent on the Lord our God. Doesn't matter how artful men become. We are still absolutely dependent on the Lord God Almighty, the King of all creation and all things. Now, when it comes to the spiritual, it is absolutely the same and precisely the same. That's why the Lord is called. In fact, he calls himself in the scriptures the Lord of the harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. And you see, when we've done all our sowing and all our planting and all our watering and everything else, we are still absolutely dependent on God by his power through his Holy Spirit to make all of those things effectual. If we're ever going to see revival or anything else, my friends, it's the Lord our God himself and alone who brings true reviving grace to the hearts and the minds of all his people. You see the disparity there. This great congregation, and up to this point, there hadn't really been many in Israel that had responded to God's word and had begun to pray. And still withal, out of that, there comes this time of revival. Isn't it the case in the prayer meeting so often that we speak about praying for those who never think to pray for themselves? Isn't that the case? We do that. We sow the seed. Isn't it a joy, my friends, when we pray for those who never thought to pray for themselves, and then eventually you see them in the prayer meeting praying for others who never thought to pray for themselves. How did that come about? That came about, my friends, by God through his Holy Spirit taking the seed that had been sown in those people's hearts and the water of the prayers of God's word that had watered that seed, but introducing that one factor that brings life out of death, that revives the dead and brings glory to his own name. Our old Baptist forefathers in Scotland used to speak about the church meetings where God's people were together, as they said, for God's glory, for their own edification, and they said, if God bless his own appointments for the conversion of sinners. A lovely order, that. Why do we gather together in the house of God? We gather together in the house of God first and primarily for the glory of God. Secondly, for the edification of God's people. And thirdly, if God blesses appointments for the conversion of sinners. But you see that? If God bless his appointments, his means of grace, so the Church of Christ is to go on with all the means of grace that God has granted her, the preaching of the word, the throne of grace, the place of prayer, the fellowship of God's people, all of those things, those are God's appointments. But the blessing comes only when God chooses to bless his own appointments. That's the thing. And that's what we're closed up to in the Word of God, my friends. And whereas the Lord calls us to go on reforming and working at our Christian life, as we must do as a very evidence that we are in the Christian life, still withal, when we begin to think in terms of revival blessing, that is where we are closed up to the Lord of the harvest, to a sovereign, omnipotent God, who will do his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. How many examples are there of that in the Word of God? Now, just one or two. Remember how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the days following. You remember there were thousands converted under Peter's preaching. Now, read on a bit further in the Acts of the Apostles and you get some examples of Paul's preaching. He preached before Agrippa and Festus. He preached before Felix, even later on. When he preached before Agrippa, Agrippa was stirred a wee bit and he said, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Festus was of a completely different attitude. He says, "Paul, much learning doth make thee mad." Then when it came later on to Felix, Felix says, "Paul, when I've got a more convenient season, I'll hear you regarding this matter." Peter preaches and there are thousands converted. Paul preaches in those three instances, and so far as you can see, there was nobody converted. Now, what made the difference, my friends? Was Peter a better preacher than Paul? Was Peter a more ardent spirit or a more devoted servant to the Lord his God than was the Apostle Paul? No. There is only one explanation. That God accompanied his appointments in the preaching of the word under Peter at that point in a way that he didn't under Paul at those points. That's the only explanation. That's the only explanation. And you take a man like Ezra here, and Ezra preaches here, and these reviving results come about. Go before the captivity to Babylon, and you get a man like dear old Jeremiah, who poured out his eyes like fountains of water and wore out his knees before the Lord and wore out his voice preaching to the people, and things got worse and worse and worse. Take Jonah with a, at best you would say, half a heart, goes and preaches in Nineveh and a whole pagan city repents under God. Take Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a man in whose eyes grace was found before his God, preached for those endless years and ended up in the ark with himself and seven other people. What's the explanation? What's the explanation? There is but one explanation. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The Spirit moves where and when and upon whom he pleases. And whereas we are called to go on, as the old slogan of the Reformation said, semper reformanda, always reforming, always conforming ourselves to God's word, when we have done all of those things, my friends, when it comes to reviving, it takes that closing up that we have to the Lord our God to convince us indeed that it is the work of the Lord. And a revival is that time, if you like, when God suddenly takes the seed that has been sown. And that can happen individually or in a mass way. But when God takes the seed that has been sown and watered and sends forth that fertilizing power of his Holy Spirit and makes life to come out of death. When all of those people begin to flood into Jerusalem in those days, from north and east and west and south, men and women and young people and children, and when they bow down themselves before the house of God where Ezra has been praying, there's only one explanation for that, my friends, and that is that it is God who is reviving and bringing that time of revival. Indeed, they have preached, Ezra has preached, and the others. They have prayed, Ezra has prayed, he has acknowledged, "Lord, already I see a little time of revival." He anticipates, "Yes, Lord, perhaps there will be more." Now there is more. But when there is more, my friends, you can be sure where it comes from. God has done it, and God has made to spring up this time of reviving at his own right hand, for God is the Lord of every harvest that is ever fully reaped. Now comes the other end of the whole thing, you see, in this whole process. that God by his Spirit now has granted them a time of reviving out of their time of reforming. What is going to come out of the time of reviving? The answer, a time of reforming. A time of reforming. Because you see, my friends, immediately now that God has sent his reviving Spirit into the hearts of those people, that work of God's Holy Spirit is going to be evidenced in those people's hearts and minds, and the way that it's going to be evidenced is they are going to reform themselves, and they are going to do it in accordance with God's word and in accordance with God's precepts. Look at the verses again. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to thy word. You see, my friends, we talk an awful lot about revival and about the work of the Holy Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit and all of these things. Well, we might be sure that what is essential to our right understanding of the work of God's Holy Spirit in us and through us and for us is that we immediately then begin to reform ourselves in accordance with God's holy word and become conformable onto those things that God has stated in his holy word. This man Shechaniah, you see, comes as the representative of these people. He confesses before Ezra that they have sinned. And he acknowledges before Ezra that the people have turned away from the Lord their God. Yet he says, Ezra, I see that there is hope. Yet there is hope concerning this thing. Wherein does that hope lie? And the hope lies, my friends, in that those people will then reform themselves according to the word of Almighty God. Verse 3, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to thy word. A proclamation is then made throughout the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, and the people are told to gather together in the streets of Jerusalem from all over the province. As they come there, you're reading the rest of the chapter, Ezra then begins to preach before them. And as Ezra preaches before those people, then those people, having been told to separate themselves from their strange wives and their heathen associations in their religion, do so. And in verse 12, you come to the whole outcome of that matter. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. And so, my friends, they have gotten themselves entangled with their strange wives and their unholy alliances and everything else. And now they must prove that God is reviving them and sending his Spirit of truth amongst them in this way by responding to his truth and getting themselves into line with his truth. Now, let me say this. I don't know exactly how that radical reformation, because it was a radical thing that they were being called to do, put away those wives that you have married. Radical thing. I don't know how it was carried out, how it was implemented, what provisions were made, what arrangements were brought about. The Word of God doesn't really tell us any of those things. What it simply tells us is this, my friends, that as those people had gone awry from the Word of God, they must bring themselves back into line with the Word of God. And as they bring themselves back into line with the Word of God, that then is proof perfect that God has sent his reviving grace into their hearts. Let's not have any talk in our day that the Holy Spirit is abroad and doing this and that and the next thing, unless the people of God are becoming more and more conformed to the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God and in the Word of God alone. And if you want to keep to that issue of separation, don't you see how that applies to us? You get a lot of people today saying, oh yes, well, I would separate from my error-filled, heretical denomination or church or mixed bag or whatever. But you see, there are a lot of considerations. My friends, there must have been numerous considerations for these people of Israel who had gotten themselves entangled in those situations. Is that not the case? But those considerations, in fact, had to go in the dust in the light of the truth of God's Word. God's Word told them, in fact, they should never have gotten themselves entangled in those things in the first place. God's Word now told them, come out from those things and be separate from them. And I say this, of course, in New Testament terms, the verses don't have anything to do with breaking up unequal yokes and marriages or anything else, no matter how sad or painful those things might be. But the application of it is that application of the whole thrust of the book, that God's people are to be a separate and a separated people. Can I say this too in the passage? When it comes to this issue of separation, as you know, there are lots of people that would say, oh yes, well, Christians should separate from those kind of things or shouldn't be in them. But that's as far as it could go. And you should never censure anybody who is in those kind of things. And you should never act against them. What's called second degree separation. You know that great word. Well, you know, this here is full of second degree separation. You see, when that proclamation there goes out to those people and the words pronounced to them in verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. All right, Ezra, the word is going out in Israel, separate yourselves from your heathen connections. What will we do with those who won't separate themselves from their evil connections? Answer, separate yourselves from them. Separate yourselves from them. That's it. Let his goods be forfeited. Let him be excommunicado. Let him be cut off from the people of God. And are we not to act, my friends, against those who will not act? Indeed we are. And without any hardness, without any lack of charity or anything else, there still must be that leeway within our thinking and our actions, which, if you like, withstands Peter to the face when he is to be blamed. And let's not be intimidated. If our position, my friends, is a biblical position, then it doesn't matter what human reasoning or anything else is brought into play. If God says it, we are to believe it, and that's to be the end of all controversy. So there was action to be taken, and indeed there was action to be taken right across the board. And as I say in these, I don't know, well, you know, don't you know what the great feature of these days is? It's confusion, absolute confusion. And when you see confusion, then it's not hard to know who the author of confusion is. It's the old serpent, the devil himself. And when you get all of this talk, my friends, about the Holy Spirit coming and the Holy Spirit reviving, and indeed what's called today a movement of the Holy Spirit, and yet you see that it's almost in total isolation to the Word of God, how can that be a movement of the Holy Spirit? How can you say it's a movement of the Holy Spirit when people are willing to accept that Roman Catholics can come along and say, since I received this blessing of the Holy Spirit, I can now pray more effectually to Mary as my mediator? How can the Holy Spirit do that? Isn't the great title of the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth? The Spirit of Truth. Isn't the great work of the Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and to glorify Christ? He will not speak of himself, but he will take the things of me and show them unto you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit, my friends, as the author of God's word, is the one who leads us into the truth of God's word. He doesn't act in isolation to his own word and to his own truth. And what are there two mediators between God and man? The man Christ Jesus and the woman Mary? Does the Holy Spirit say one thing in his word and invokes one thing in the heart of those who claim that they are blessed with the Holy Spirit? What preposterous nonsense we are asked to accept and believe in these terrible days of confusion. Will you notice something that man Shechaniah says? And there's a great lesson in it for us. Now therefore, it says in verse 3, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now you see who Shechaniah, my friends, is asking counsel of. He's asking counsel of Ezra himself, and you remember we've told what Ezra is like. He was a man that sought God's word to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, and those other people who trembled at God's word. In other words, when Shechaniah comes to ask for counsel, he asks for counsel of those who are bound to God's word to believe it and do it. You know, in our days, my friends, a sad thing when you find many of the Lord's people and sincere people seeking counsel of those who, in fact, are in no way bound to the Word of God. Reading a review of a book recently, and no names or anything else, but it's one of our pop star kind of Christians. And he's written a book to tell us how to live the Christian life. And the reviewer of this book says that the book contains this and this and this, but it says, it's not very heavy on discipline or cross-bearing. Would you expect it to be? Somebody that goes prancing around the stage with half-naked women, would you expect him to put into his book that we're to take up the cross and follow Christ and we're to live disciplined Christian lives? Would you expect that counsel? Oh no, says Shechaniah. Now that we seek counsel, Ezra, we're seeking counsel from you and from those that tremble at the word of God. And that's where our counsel is to come from, my friends. All our counsel is to come from the Word of God, and we are to receive counsel only from and only when those who themselves are bound to the Word of God express the Word of God in the things that they say and state. And so all of these things begin to happen indeed in Israel during those days. And as the Spirit of God comes upon them and grants them that refreshing and reviving time, all of that is going to be worked out in those people's lives. And that's how it always is and ever is and exclusively is. Remember what the apostle tells the Ephesians about, don't be drunk, he says, with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Glorious biblical phrase. Glorious biblical phrase, which has been taken in our day and has been twisted and distorted out of all recognition. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's to go around in some form of excited lunacy. Is that what it means to be filled with the Spirit? No, no. To be filled with wine, my friends, excessive wine, means that a person, their walk is evident. They're all over the place. They'll say they'll walk a straight line or they'll walk two straight lines because they see two straight lines. You see, you can tell what they're filled with by their manner of life. Be not filled with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, how then do you evidence the filling of the Spirit in your life? Then he goes on to tell us, like this. Now listen, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, be not angry against them to discourage them. All of you, Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, praying always in all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What's being filled with the Spirit? My friends, a Christian wife is filled with the Spirit when she is in submission to her husband. Christian husband's filled with the Spirit when he loves his wife as Christ loved the church. That's what it is. Not the nonsense it's spoken about today. It's being in subjection, all of us in our own place and calling to what God says to us in our place and calling. My friends, when it comes to the Word of God, whether it's Reformation personal or church-wise, all of that ever to go on, always praying, always anticipating indeed that God would yet revive us in the midst of the years. But when God revives us, be sure that that revival is only going to be evidenced in more and more and more reformation according to God's will. Don't hold back from it. Let's not hold back from it. You see, one of the great arts of the devil is to get us to distrust God's word, to tell us either that we need something else for our life, or else to tell us that if we have it in our lives, then it's only going to be detrimental to our lives. Never forget the Garden of Eden. Has God said that you're not to eat of all the trees in the garden? How hard God is to tell you that in his word. How selfish God is towards you. That's how the devil ever works, unconverted person. That's how the devil, is it not the case? That's how the devil works in your life, always endeavoring to convince you that if you receive Christ as your Savior, then your life is going to be all the poorer for that. No, no, not at all. And when it comes to the Word of God, my friends, is, as the Apostle James says, that perfect law of liberty. We will never be free in the Christian life until we bind ourselves to the Word of Almighty God. And you see how the Word of God itself, if you like, displays that for us in what you might call its humanity in the midst of its divinity. Now we'll close with this, but have a look at those scenes in the city of Jerusalem during those days. Verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. What a combination. What a combination. Here were these people gathered together in the street where the temple sat in Jerusalem, and says the word of God, they were trembling. Why? On account of this matter, this sin, this transgression, this working of the Holy Spirit, that's why they were trembling. At least that's part of the reason why they were trembling, it says. The other part is because it was bucketing down with rain. Pouring down, my friends. And it was raining and raining and raining. And the Word of God takes note of the fact and records it that it was raining. What a thing. Surely you would say that's an insignificant thing. It's not an insignificant thing for the Word of God to our souls. Because what that kind of thing does in the Word of God for our souls is convince our souls that our God is a God who knows everything about our state and our condition from beginning to end. So that the Lord God Almighty, my friends, you see, not only saw that those people were trembling in their hearts, he saw that they were soaked to the skin. He saw that. You remember another tremendous rainfall that you would think is a bit insignificant in the context as well, when dear old Paul and those that were with him were shipwrecked off the shores of Malta. And when they swam, at least some swam to the shore and some hung on to pieces of wreckage and floated to the shore. And they got up out of that water. They must have been absolutely soaked through. But says the Word of God, it was raining. It was raining. How insignificant. But you remember the pagan people of that place had built a fire. And they all gathered around the fire, shivering, drying off their clothes, until the fire began to go down. Ah, now that's a great problem, is it not? Who's going to go for more wood? And who goes? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. And he goes and gathers sticks, and out of the sticks there comes a serpent and clutches onto his hand, and he shakes it off, and those people are amazed. And that, in fact, my friends, is the beginning of a time of reviving grace in the gospel on the island of Malta. You see that? All that Paul did was what he knew he should do. But doing what he knew he should do, God in his omnipotent, sovereign grace and power took up that thing, poured out of his spirit on the island of Malta, and the gospel was preached and received by many. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. We're to take up God's word, deviating from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. We're to endeavor by God's grace to reform ourselves individually and collectively as God's people in his churches in accordance with that word. And then when it comes to those times in the grace of God, when God blesses his own appointments and sends reviving to our souls, what then, my friends? Then with that greater measure of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, we engage ourselves in that greater measure of obedience to the word of Almighty God. And when we begin to see God's people beginning to respond to God's word, take up the place of prayer and all of these other things, then might we say with Ezra, Lord, thou hast granted us a little reviving in the midst of our bondage. And then we can anticipate that God might be gracious yet. But we will know when God has been gracious yet, when God's people then turn more and more and more and more to that word once again. That word that knows us, knows all about us. That word that calls us to comply with it. When it knows not only when our hearts tremble because of sin, but when our bodies shiver because it's bucketing with rain. My friends, what greater motivation for believing such a word than that kind of thing that God shows us in his word? May we know it. May the Lord bless our hearts to revive our hearts in these days in which we live.